All right, well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It'll be on the screen, maybe. It's definitely on the handouts that we've passed around. And if you have not received a cheat sheet for the message yet, let me go ahead and get these going around. If you've got one, good. If not, you can take one and pass it to a friend. We moved to Dahlonega, it was a year ago next week, and so we're about to enter into our celebratory one-year Dahlonega citizenship holiday. We're really excited. We love being here. I tell folks all the time that this is like being Brer Rabbit in the Briar Patch. I mean, not only the church, but this area, the community. You know, the hiking, Schaefer and I took him for his first summit of Blood Mountain yesterday in the driving rain and a thunderstorm. And I had my aluminum hiking poles with me. And I was like, this might not be the best idea at 4,500 feet with a thunderstorm around us. I don't know. Well, the Lord spared us. We found shelter for a little bit. But we sit on top of that rock you climb by the shelter and, you know, raised our arms up in victory in the driving rain, and it was a great moment for the Caston boys. But, you know, we're reflecting back on moving. And, you know, it's a great thing to move somewhere. We're really looking forward to it. You're really excited about it, and new place, and new adventures. And especially if you love the house you're going to, and the neighborhood, and the town, and the adventure before you. But let's be honest. I mean, the process of moving stinks. I mean, it is miserable to have to load everything up, put it in boxes, paper, and you get to where you're going, and then you've got to unpack it all, and you've got paper everywhere and boxes everywhere, and you're so cluttered and disheveled. You know it's eventually going to get all put together, but it's that process. And so you vow, like I did, this is our opportunity. We're finally going to lighten our load. We're going to, before we move, we're getting rid of all the junk. We're cleaning out our closets. We're getting all the clothes we don't wear, and we're going to give them away, and all the knickknacks that are stuffed in closets and stuff, and drawers, you know, the drawer. It doesn't take long before you have a junk drawer. That one fills up. You go to the next one. That one gets it to be a junk drawer. And then you know the reality. Your dream of cleaning out and lightening your load becomes, well, you know, there's not much time. Let's just pack it up and we'll get it there. And when we get there, then we'll go through everything. And then we will clean it out and give it away. And you know what happens. You get there and you want to get your house set up. And so you do like we did. We had a basement area to store stuff in. But I said, you know, I'm not sure it's big enough. So I floored the attic over our garage. So we didn't have to get rid of hardly anything. So we've still got so much stuff up there. And, you can empathize, I'm sure. You know, maybe some of you are pack rats, hoarders, you know. Maybe TLC could come to your house and do a clean sweep. You see that show before? They come and they try to get the stuff that has just overtaken the house. And they try to convince the owners to get rid of non-essentials. And they take everything out in the front yard, and they give them the opportunity to take some of the stuff back in, some really special stuff. And you've seen just the emotional wear trying to, they take one thing in, they take more stuff in, and I've got to have this because my Aunt Louise gave it to me, and all this stuff, and it's so hard to let go. It is so hard to let go, even if non-essential stuff, but things we think we need. We have all of our kids, I mean, I think every piece of artwork that y'all have ever done, if you scribbled on paper, we kept it, you know, and put it in these plastic tubs. And I had to floor the attic for those pieces of paper. And for frames and nothing in them and everything else. One day we're going to have a great garage sale. We really will. It might be 2020, but eventually we're going to have it. You hold me to that. Oh, anyway, you know, I had an uncle. It may run in the family. I had an uncle the guy named after, and he lived to be really, I mean, he lived to be 90-something. And we didn't know it until we went to his house after he died, that he had kept like every newspaper from 1930. I mean, he had newspapers stacked up in every room of his house to the ceilings. Newspapers stacked up. This is pre-internet days. He thought, I might need to find some information. If I do, it'll be somewhere in this house. Oh, and just imagine him trying to throw that stuff away. It would be really hard. Well, what Paul's trying to get us to do in this passage is to clean house. He's trying to convince us that there is something that we need to trash. And I'm going to tell you, what we're going to talk about trashing is something that is not going to be easy. It's going to be a challenge. It is going to be something that is going to strain the very core of our being to let it go. And you know what that is? He says here that we must be willing to trash or throw away. I must be willing to trash my self-righteousness. And you may say, self-righteousness? I'm not self-righteous. Now, there's no way. And if that is you, then I guarantee you that you are. Because you can't. Not only self-righteous, but you're blind to it. And so tonight, I want to help you see. I hope the Holy Spirit will reveal to us that no matter who we are, if you're a human, you're plagued with this reality. And if you can, if I can, learn to throw this away, to get rid of this. And it won't happen just once, because it reaccumulates. You've got to keep on doing it. But if we can, it's going to have huge, huge payoffs, huge benefits in our lives, very practically. That's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to just go through the passage, and then I'm going to really focus on the applications of this and show you how this is going to flesh out. All right? So let's look at Philippians 3, 1 to 11. I'm just going to kind of walk through it, then we'll start applying this. Where Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's in the Lord, not just rejoice and put on a happy Christian smile. But to know who Jesus is, what He has done, and what impact that makes in our lives. That causes us to be able to rejoice. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We need to be rehearing these things. And then he shifts gears, pulls out his M16. Look out for the dogs. Not Georgia. Not that. He's saying, in this day, dogs were not happy, fun, loving pets. Dogs were wild animals that would attack. That they were not happy things to have around. You didn't want to be called a dog either. It was an insult. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's giving these images of these wicked, evil people. Ironically, these wicked, evil people were those who were of this Jewish sect called the Pharisees and those who followed them. They were the most outwardly religious, outwardly moral people in that day. And here Paul is calling them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh because they wanted those who became adherents to undergo the Gentiles, non-Jews, to undergo this rite of circumcision as if some outward act made you right with God, which never had been the case and certainly wasn't now. So Paul says, he's really contrasting two kinds of religion. He says, one is the kind of religion where we do something and earn something and grow proud and arrogant over it and self-righteous. The other kind is where God changes the heart and shows us that we need a Savior, someone else to do the work that we cannot do. And so verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the spiritual inward, our hearts have been changed, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Not in ourselves. We glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our moral abilities, in our spiritual capacities whatsoever. We put no stock whatsoever in my moral ability, in my spiritual capacity before God. None. None. We glory in Jesus Not ourselves. But he goes on, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, meaning if being right with God means being, in this context, a Jew, and if being a Jew is outwardly important, he's saying to this sect of people, saying, I have reason, if we're going to play this religion game, then I'm the holiest one of the crowd. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as all good Jews were, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the greatest Jewish pedigree, Paul had it. As to the law, a Pharisee, meaning he was very, very strict with regard to outward obedience. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, which as a Christian wasn't a good thing, but as a Pharisee, they thought that was commendable. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, if there were anybody who could be right with God by being religious, spiritual, moral, and outwardly holy, Paul's saying, I'm the one. But he's come to realize that all that is junk, that is worthless. And so he says, verse 7, whatever gain though I had, whatever I could have looked to as a spiritual moral resume, I now count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8 says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What he's doing here, he's saying that you can't have both. I can't have something that I point to that I boast in myself and put merit and hope in and have the gift of what God offers in Jesus. I have to choose. There's not room in the attic for both. I've got to either clean it out and put it something else there or hold on to the old. So he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. My reputation as a Jew, he said, is completely trashed, and I count it as rubbish. Now, if you had been somebody in the original Philippian church to whom this was written, and you would have heard Paul say that, you would have blushed, you would have gone, I can't believe that Paul is an apostle, a Christian leader, speaking like that. Because when we think of rubbish, we think of maybe just the trash. We've got a garbage can. You know, every day we take the garbage out, we put our garbage in there, we tie it up, we put it in the dumpster, and somebody comes and gets it for us and hauls it off, and we do the same thing the next day. And the next day, it's just kind of common garbage. It's not great stuff, it's bad stuff. But Paul meant something a little more graphic than this. How should we put it? The Greek word is skubalon. Skubalon. It's never used anywhere else in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, except for right here. Because Paul is saying, I count all of this in my life that I want to get rid of. I count it as skubalon. It's excrement. It's animal excrement. He's saying all that literally stinks. It's a stench in my nose and in God's. Notice this. We normally think of that stench in God's nose and that thing that stinks about my life as being my outward immoral sin, don't we? We think of that being, in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. He goes off into the pigsty, he's wallowing in his sin, and it's public, and everybody knows about it, and it's just filthy. We think that is the stinking sin. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that which kept me from Jesus was not my outward immoral sin, as bad as that is. That's not what kept me from Jesus. What kept me from Jesus, the big barrier, was not my sin, but my goodness, my apparent religiosity. That is the barrier. That's the skubalon. So he says, that had to go. All of my apparent good works that I thought that I had accomplished, it had to go. I had to trash it. had to be rubbish. In order that, here's the thing, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, again, what I achieve, but that which comes through faith in Christ, which I receive, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I receive it. It's a gift. And here's where this goes ultimately. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All right, that's Paul. He's pretty fired up here. That this is, one of the cornerstone passages on, if you're a Christian, this is a passage we've got to get straight. It is a foundation upon which to build everything else, to live upon. And if you're not a Christian, this is utterly essential, because what we've seen is there are two kinds of religion. One is this outward kind, where it's about what we do, what we achieve. The other is primarily inward, and it's about not what we achieve, but about the grace we receive. Totally different. Paul, pulls the rug out from underneath the first one and says some very harsh things, because people had infiltrated this church who were teaching this. It's not all by grace. Yeah, it's some grace, but it's something else as well. And so Paul gets fired up and says what he just said about these good things being scubalon, rubbish. So, questions for application. First of all, this whole idea of self-righteousness, is it a problem only for religious people? I'm going to weigh in on that. No, it's not. Now, if you are not a Christian here, you know that it is a problem for those who would be considered, quote, religious, the church-going people. You know, because of the pride and the spiritual arrogance and the moral superiority that they kind of air they give, that we might give. And you see this in some ways, not necessarily as a religious way, but you watch television at night. And you see the whether coming from a conservative or a liberal perspective on politics, you see the same thing. They're trying to be superior and taking a lot of pride in their positions and blasting their opponents downward and tearing them up. No, self-righteousness is a human problem, not just one for religious, church, Christian type people. And in fact, anything can become a self-righteousness issue. Think about it like this. If I'm in a certain socioeconomic status, it's easy for me to somehow feel superior to those beneath. And then if you're beneath, to feel inferior to those who are above. And so self-righteousness becomes very easy to kind of get into the heart without even knowing it. There's an academic righteousness we can have. We can look down upon those who do not have the same degrees. Athletic righteousness, appearance righteousness, taste righteousness, where we say, I have good taste and they are techie. For me, I have grocery cart righteousness, okay? I confess it right here in front of everybody else. I'm getting hot thinking about this. Have you ever been to the grocery store and you get your groceries in a cart and you stroll out to the car and you put your groceries in the car and you close the door, and what do you do with your basket? You take it over to where they store the baskets. It's not that hard. And so when I'm doing that and I see somebody who is unloading their groceries, and if you're this person, then you just need to repent. That's all there is to it. That is the impardonable sin, I think. Leaving your grocery cart basket in the parking lot drives me crazy. You had this basket, and it's like, oh, I don't care if the wind blows and it bumps into his Jeep, which it has done numerous times. You look at my Jeep, it's got dents all in it for being in the parking lot. But and so I have grocery cart righteousness because I put my grocery cart up and they don't. And so I'm up here and they're down here. I close the pantry when I get food out. I close the refrigerator promptly. I don't leave my clothes on the floor in the bathroom. Okay, now we're getting to the personal. I'm sorry. But you see what I mean? Whether that's me or not. You see, anything can become a righteousness issue. I'm orderly righteousness, and my spouse isn't, or I am not, and they are. And so I can be the kind of, you know, I'm more laid back righteousness. You're so uptight. You know, it goes both ways. Promptness, you know, somebody's on time righteousness versus, you know, hey, it's cool being late. We had to name it though. Seriously, think about it. Because these issues are really idols by which we are getting an identity for ourselves. An identity for ourselves that, you know, if, you know, just think about when you're criticized, you know, for driving too fast or driving too slow. Or whenever it is, by a spouse or a friend, and how quickly we can react and defend. So we all have this in us because we're human, not just a Christian thing. All right, so what's the process? If I want to get rid of this, if I want to deal with it, what's the process of trashing my self-righteousness, whatever kind it is? What are the steps I can take? There are two steps. Very simple. Not easy, but it is simple. And there are two R's for us who need help with remembering things. One is simply to repent of it. We could use the word reject it. Get rid of it. Trash it. And that means admitting it. Saying, here it is. Here is my grocery cart righteousness. And whatever, you know, and I will now take this as an idol. This is how I'm getting my superiority. I'm taking it to Jesus. Even silly things like that. Areas that I want to be right in. Areas where I don't need grace. Take it to Jesus. And then we have to repent, and then the other R is receive. We've got to let go of it. And we've got to receive the righteousness that God offers in the gospel. That God offers in the merit of Jesus. You can think of it as I'm taking my dirty shirt, dirty coat. It's filthy rags. And you know, the Bible says that all of our righteous works are like filthy rags. You know, even the best things we think we've done are all tainted with bad motives and everything else. So we can take that dirty rag and we take it to the cross. Even the good things we think we've done and boasting in them. And then we receive a new robe of righteousness that Jesus gives. We can glory in that. It's really like a trade-in. I was thinking, if you saw my blog this week or on Facebook, you know that my Jeep made it. It made it to 200,000 miles this week. Right in front of exit 14. Thank you. Schaefer and I were driving along and we watched it. And we were at exit 14 coming up north and at 200,000. And I admit I got my iPhone out and took a picture of the 200,000 while we were driving. Sorry. And road was pretty clear, and I mean we were high fiving. He was rolling the window down, and said, "We got 200,000 miles on our Jeep," and it was really exciting. I'm proud of the Jeep because it doesn't always run. It's run long enough to get to 200,000. What if somebody were to say, "McKay, look, you know, I know you love your Jeep. I know you've been around a long time. You bought it and it was new. It's precious to you. But what if I were to offer you a brand new, top of the line Hummer that had been, you know, tricked out with hybrid technology, and so it got 42 miles to the gallon. I don't care about having one that gets 7 miles to the gallon. But if they got 42 miles to the gallon, that'd be a no-brainer trade-in, right? I think, yeah, okay. And here we've got this same sort of thing. It's got, you know, we're holding on to this thing that's lasted us, and we've held on to it, but Jesus offers us something so much more valuable. So much better. Our filthy rag righteousness for His perfect, beautiful, sustaining righteousness. One we're tempted to want to boast in ourselves, the other one we have to glory in Jesus for. That's the hard thing. The flesh wants to boast in ourselves, but the Spirit wants us to boast in Jesus. And that's going to be a constant clash. So why do I resist it? When the clash comes, why do I resist the process? Well, it's because the roots go so deep. They really do. You know, the whole idea, and you know, saying self-righteousness, it sounds so great. It sounds, nobody wants to say that about themselves. But when you can admit it and see the roots going deep, then you can get help. You know, you can't just lop it off. You can't just cut the limbs off. You can't just prune it. Like a weed. I weeded a couple weeks ago, and I got all my hands and knees. Got a sunburn for this thing. 3 hours in the yard pulling weed by, you know, weed by weed by weed, because Sarah Wynn doesn't like me to use the, you know, herbicide because it'll get in the water system, and she's seen her PBS shows and everything. And so I was out there hand doing the weeds. And I was like, I got them. I got them. This morning I was backing out early. I went to preach over at East Leonard Community Church across the lake. And I was looking, I go, no, they're back again. Weeds keep growing, don't they? And they drive. The same thing with self-righteousness. It's, the seeds are all there. They keep growing. They just keep getting fertilized. And they keep. You got to weed all of the time. We got to keep going back to Jesus. Keep confessing, repenting, and receiving His righteousness afresh. That is the key. That is the message for dealing with this. So what this is going to do is it's going to help me experience something that maybe I've never experienced. This is number four in the application. And what it will help us experience, this may seem like, you know, duh, is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus? Well, of course I know Jesus. But look at Paul says that once he has trashed his scuba line, it's after that, he says, that I may, verse 10, know Him and the power of His resurrection. Not talking about knowing about Him, but really knowing Him. Knowing Him not just as a helper, but as a complete Savior. There's a big difference there. And so what happens is, if we're able to do this, if we're able to let go of these things, we're going to find that Jesus and His gift righteousness is so much more precious to us. So much more valuable. And so knowing Him, He's not just a Savior or a Lord. He's a treasure. He is the pearl of great price. The one in whom we glory. And in correlation with that, we're now willing to suffer for Him. We're now willing to go into hard obediences, even as Paul says. He says that I might know Him and may share in His sufferings, even becoming like Him in His death. It totally changes everything, where we become radically devoted followers of this hero Savior named Jesus. And this will also affect the way I respond now to criticism. Number five, you know, when somebody criticizes me, challenges me, no longer will I feel the need to defend myself. I will feel it. Because we're human and still have a flesh at work within us, warring against the Spirit if you're a Christian. We'll feel that. But the Spirit has a word for us to say, there's no need to defend it. Take your finger off the nuke button before you respond with some, you know, erupting defensive mechanism against the person who just challenged you. Take your finger off the button, because you know what? You're far worse than you think you are. That criticism could be far worse than it just was. That's what the cross says, isn't it? The cross says it took God Himself. God died. Your sin, you can't even fathom the depths of how you could be criticized. But at the very same time, you can't fathom the depths to which you've been forgiven and loved and accepted. And so, chill out. Take your finger off the nuke button. And deal with the criticism. You can absorb it because He, Jesus, has absorbed the full brunt of it for you already. If I have nothing to defend in myself, then we can take criticism. Again, it's as simple. Is it easy? No. That's why faith is not so. It's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy to believe these things. When I'm saying I'm a Christian, I'm believing the gospel, this is what we're talking about. We're talking not just about historically a person and Jesus lived and died. We're saying I'm going to embrace this so much that my life is defined by what He's done for me. And I'm going to take my idols and throw them into the sea with the rest of my sin. So how might this change parenting? I mean, let's go to marriage first. How might this change marriage? I'm reading a book right now. I may have mentioned it last week. When Sinners Say I Do. Best book on marriage ever read. I'm only halfway through it, but it's already like drilled me in so many places. And it's a good drilling. Very helpful. But the author, Dave Harvey, says, you know what? I'm going to really challenge a common thought in marriage. He says, there are no marriage problems. Nobody has a marriage problem ever anywhere. You want to say, what? I can guarantee you, I can prove you that. That's not the case. But, you know, I think he's right. He says, well, there are not any marriage problems. Because in marriage, you want to blame that thing, which means blame your spouse. There really are only sin problems, or pride, or self-righteous problems. Self-righteousness is the root of 99.98 issues, probably. Maybe all, I don't know. In marriage and in most conflicts. And so dealing with this issue is going to have a huge impact on even that relationship and all those that are so close to you. That this morning, and I haven't gotten approval on this yet, so I'm really treading on some thin ice. But sometimes you've got to ask forgiveness rather than permission. This morning I was ironing my Sunday jeans. They came out of the dryer and they were really, really wrinkly. The problem was I was going to East Lanier, somewhere else, to preach. And the guy who preaches there typically does not wear jeans. He normally, you know, wears khakis and maybe even a blazer or something weird like that. Don't know why he does that. But I was ironing him and Christy's looking at me kind of. And I'm like, what? What? I knew where she was going. I knew because inside of me I was like, I'm taking a chance here. I'm taking a risk. And I said, something wrong with the jeans? And typically, because she didn't say it, she said, I know I shouldn't say anything. Because if I get criticized, boy, it's like, bazooka, you know, get in position, get ready for lunch. You know, what's wrong with my jeans? I can wear whatever I want to wear. Don't you know I'm free to wear whatever? But in that moment, this message happened to just somehow be on my mind. And so she was spared the attack by God's grace and His supernatural, overwhelming power, I assure you. And I realized she was right. She was right. We need to live more like that, where other people are probably right. And if it's a criticism, there's probably always truth. Listen to it. Be open to it. Much easier said than done. All right, moving on. With parenting, this simply means that no longer am I, you know, the moral grand poobah. No longer is it, you know, Jesus and me, you know, giving directions to my kids. That I stand as a peer with my kids in need of God's grace. And so the way we now would lead, and, you know, it's like, with my kids here, it's awfully hard to talk about this. But the goal, anyway, the goal is that through the repentance of parents, children will see how to get to the cross. If I'm always holding up my obedience and my model of righteousness to them, they will eventually see through that. They will say, they will see when I'm being hypocritical. They will see when I'm commanding them to some standard that I'm not about to live up to myself. And the truth is I don't. And so we say, you know what? Mommy and Daddy, I just said that. I just did that because I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And when they do something, we come alongside of them and say, you know what? That was wrong. Your motives, you know, were just thinking rubbish like this scuba line here. Because you're my child. You've inherited my sin nature. And let's go to Jesus together. And so it changes parenting. Whole new perspective. Because our goal is not to create rule keepers as kids. We really want, don't we? Do we want to facilitate and create a culture of where our kids are Jesus lovers? Where they come alive to the wonder of God's grace. And they're changed not merely on the outside for a season until they go to college or in high school, they're at on Friday nights, we can't see them. But what would it be like if the internal change could be so deep and penetrating that when they're out of our sight and out of our home, that they're not just trying to be rule keepers, but they love Jesus because they've been so well loved by Jesus. It's a new paradigm of parenting. And what about our community, the church? I mean, think about this. If we're willing to get rid of the self-righteousness on a regular basis, this is going to create an unbelievable atmosphere to church. There's going to be transparency. People are going to be real. There's going to be opportunity for encouraging people in their brokenness that we all share. We won't be so uptight as Christians sometimes get. Things might get messy. They will get messy, you know. But we're going to have deep and rich spiritual friendships. There's going to be trust abiding, and it's going to be a safe place. And what happens is when that takes place, kids love growing up in that kind of context. And other people who are outside of the church are compelled to ask questions and start coming in, which is the last application thing here. How will our effectiveness and mission be affected if we trash the self-righteous attitudes and realities? And of course, hugely. You know, since we see a difference in ourselves, we will see other people differently. We really will. It'll become a practical reality that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We've got to believe that. We've got to live that. And only by this trashing and receiving can that happen. It'll create a whole different culture, an atmosphere, an aroma. No longer will it be an aroma of scubalon, but it'll be an aroma of grace and of peace, of hope, and of joy. You know, those who are just considering the claims of the gospel will be able to ask questions in a context where they feel safe as well. This is the direction I want us to really pursue consciously. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey tells a story about a lady of the evening, who was in dire straits. She was homeless, sick, and had no money to feed herself or her 2-year-old daughter. And if you read the story, you know that it gets much, much, much worse. Well, a friend of hers asked her if she had considered going to a church for help. And she replied, "Church? Are you kidding? Why would I go there? They would just make me feel worse than I already feel about myself right now." It wasn't that, you know, she was kind of avoiding the guilt issue. It was weighing on her big time. She needed hope. She needed somewhere to take the guilt and find the grace that her heart really was craving. Just didn't know where to find it. You know, in the day of Jesus, in the first century, when he was on this earth, people like her flocked to him. They flocked to him. And he didn't soft-pedal sin. There was one lady, remember the one, she came and anointed his feet, she cleaned it, all that stuff going on in his Pharisee's house, and he said, "This woman, though her sins are many, is forgiven." He didn't say, "This woman is forgiven, she wasn't so bad." For me, this is McKay, "He whose sins are many, that can't be counted, that cannot be fathomed, is forgiven. It is completely cleansed because of the cross." You see, maybe I'm the one who needs to flock to Jesus. We look in the Bible and we say, "Yeah, these people really needed Him badly." You know, the elder brother was farther away from home, the younger brother in that parable. It was harder to reach the one who was the self-righteous one. And so there are a lot of folks here who've been in church a long time. This is a really pointy message for us. This is an opportunity, I think, for us. There's a tremendous opportunity for renewal. This, I think, is where Christians come alive, in this kind of message right here, where we have been professing for so long, but we know, "I really don't know Jesus." And now we know the problem. And we're given the remedy and the opportunity to pursue it and receive it. And so what I want us to do is to flock to Jesus, to take our self-righteousness and to trash it, that we might glory in Him, glory in the cross, find our glory in that transforming, wondrous grace of God that He's given to us in the person of Jesus. Man, can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine how free that would be? Nothing to defend anymore. Nothing to, can you imagine what that would do in our marriages, in our parenting, in our outreach, in our the sphere of influence that we live in? This room couldn't hold everybody that's going to be coming. The high school's not going to be able to hold everybody that's going to be coming. And so I don't know what we're going to do. I'm willing to give it a shot. All right? And so that's my prayer, that we will trash it, that we might receive the gift of real grace and real righteousness in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know there are folks right now in this room who are at that brink of saying, I want to do this. I'm so convicted, but I don't know if I can let go. I don't know how to do it. And so, Father, I pray that You would just let us relax and just hand it over, hand everything, and our whatever kind of superiority we've named, that we would just lay it down. Now You will take it upon Yourself. You, Jesus, who took on the scubalon of our sin and of our self-righteousness, that we might be declared holy, forgiven, accepted, dearly loved. Oh, Father, may we do that tonight and be renewed and know Jesus, know Him, and glory in Him. That's our prayer, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.